that day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. Please help us now as we read it to be able to understand it and to see the implications of it for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those of us who've been here this week have seen some amazing performances, 90 little circus performers balancing on the high wire, about that half the ground, and walking around on huge stilts, juggling balls into the air, throwing knives that look strangely like paper aeroplanes. It's been great fun. We've loved it. We've had a great time. I hope your kids have as well. The circus has some amazing people in it. But really, if you want amazing things, you don't go to a circus, you go to the Bible. Because you will find there things that are more amazing than you would really have considered possible. The world has never seen someone like Jesus Christ before or since. Of course, Jesus' teaching was amazing. It's still quoted the world over. And yet I think it's rather surprising when people come to see what he actually teaches. Sometimes people think they love Jesus' teaching, and then they're surprised when they find out the content of what he teaches, because most of what he teaches is about himself. And you know how, like, when you're out at a party or friends or whatever, you find it a bit odd if someone talks about themselves too much. And most of us, we don't like to kind of talk about ourselves sort of all the time. It's a bit odd that when you come to the Bible, you actually find that Jesus speaks about himself more than he speaks about anything else. And so while it's true you get the Sermon on the Mount and do to others as you would have them do to you and all the other great things that Jesus said, those are really the icing on the cake. Those are the bits around the side. But the sum and substance of what Jesus teaches is actually about him, in a way that we would think quite odd if we met someone today who talked about themselves in that kind of way. Jesus said, for example, "If you have seen me, you have seen my Father." In other words, talking about God. If you want to see God, says Jesus, look at me. Which is an odd thing to say in the normal course of life, isn't it? It wouldn't occur to most of us to tell people, if you want to find the way to God, just have a look at me. We wouldn't kind of go around in that way, but Jesus does. He says that the worst thing that could happen when we stand before him on the day of judgment would be for him to say to us, "Depart from me." So he thinks the best thing in life is for people to know him, and the worst thing in life is for people to have to leave his presence. He puts himself at the center as our judge. So it is extraordinary teaching, extraordinary in its clarity, and extraordinary in its boldness. And not only the teaching, alongside the teaching goes the things that Jesus actually did. And that's where these gospel accounts, the historical accounts of Jesus' life, are so helpful. There are four of them, you may know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written by people who knew Jesus, and one, Mark, who interviewed eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus. In other words, they're put together with the help of those who were there on the scene at the time. Now, just imagine you had been one of those people, and just imagine you saw the incident that has just been read to us in Mark chapter 4. It's been a long day, you're tired, everyone's tired, people beginning to get a bit fed up, and some of the disciples, you know, typical, true to form, and losing their cool a bit, and the crowds have been pressing in, and Jesus has a brilliant idea. He says, "I'll tell you what, let's go to the other side of the lake to get away from it all, to have a rest before, no doubt, another big day the following day." And what a relief, a chance to get away and get something to eat, a chance to have a break. And so they go out in the boat. And for them, it's really a bit like going across to Diamond Harbour. It's sort of, it's a regular thing. They're used to doing it. They know what it involves. Probably done it many times. They should be okay. But while they're out there, a terrible storm comes up. It's called, in verse 37, a furious squall. It's much worse than they imagined it possibly could be. Now, I don't know what your experience of sailing in rough conditions is like. Mine is limited, but memorable. I won't forget the occasion a friend phoned me up and he asked me two questions. Would you like to go for a sail, and are you able to sail? I said, not wanting to discount the experience of family holidays aged 4 and 5, yes to both questions. The good news was that it got to 9 o'clock in the morning before I saw the cornflakes for the second time that day. The bad news was we hadn't yet left the harbour and there was 8 hours sailing still to go. We were going from the River Orwell, which some of you may know, in southeast England, up to the port of Lowestoft, a bit further up the coast. Terrible sort of North Sea storms. And it got so bad with water coming over the side, and I was kind of slithering around like a jellyfish, that the guy who'd invited me very kindly got a harness and clipped me onto the boat so that nothing untoward would happen. Now, what I had a small feeling of that day, and you've probably had worse, the disciples were feeling here, totally helpless, of use to nobody, slithering around and waiting to drown. The waves were crashing over, and we're told that they were nearly swamped. The boat was nearly swamped. In other words, they feared for their lives. They thought they were going to die. They were staring death in the face. They knew they were done for. And a little detail that I've not really seen before, verse 36, there were also other boats with them. In other words, there were others out on the lake at the time who presumably were also, unless they were in vastly bigger boats, they were in the same kind of trouble. There were plenty of people there. They feared for their lives. Now, Jesus himself was sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples, we're told in verse 37, woke him. Which is a strange thing for these experienced fishermen to go and wake a carpenter to see if he can do something. But clearly they thought it was worth one last roll of the dice. They're desperate. They've got no other options. And they say to him, verse 37, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Does Jesus care? In many ways, this is the crucial question. Because for many people, they're not really so interested as to whether God exists as to whether God cares for them. That's the bigger question people are interested in. Do we matter to him? And when you find that life is spinning out of control for one reason or another, does Jesus care for you? When the doctor phones with bad news, or you're in hospital sitting beside the bed of a loved one, does Jesus care? When family members do crazy things, things are spinning out of control, does Jesus care? Or when your own life is in danger, does he care for you then? And he shows here that he does care. He does. For what does he do? He gets up and walks onto the deck. And they see him talking to the wind and the waves. And we're told in verse 39, the wind died down and it was completely calm. It had gone like a mill pond, absolutely flat. And I would just like to know what the people in the other boats thought who had not seen Jesus do this. I mean, there they are, one moment rocking and rolling and about to flip over, and the next moment it'd be like slamming the brakes on in a car. They're suddenly sitting on the water. They must have thought, what has happened? The waves have suddenly disappeared. But the disciples, they were not lost for an explanation. They knew exactly what had happened, for they had seen Jesus do it. They must have been absolutely goggle-eyed. And you see in verse 40, Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In other words, Jesus expects them, on the basis of what he's already been doing, to have put their trust in him. "Why are you so afraid?" he says. "Do you not trust me? Do you not have your faith in me?" And then we're told in verse 41, they were terrified. They had been terrified of the storm. But now they are terrified of Jesus, for they realize that one greater than the storm is standing in front of them. and so they're frightened of him. They realize that they're in the presence of someone very great indeed. And they say in verse 41, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, it's a simple incident. It's not difficult to understand. But what does it mean? And what does it mean for us? First of all, it tells us of Jesus' amazing power. You see, sometimes we ask the question, is anyone in control in this world? Is there anyone watching over this world? Is there anyone who's looking after us in this world? And indeed there is. For here is the person who is the Lord of this world. His whole life points to it. And as Jesus walks around first century Palestine, it's as if he's dropping clues all the way to help us see who he is. You see, the clues, they're actually pretty big clues. I mean, not many other people have been able to do this kind of thing. He does it so that we're able to see him. He can't seem to restrain himself. He heals a man here. He raises the dead there. He casts out evil spirits from someone else. Do you think he's giving us a clue? I think he might be, showing us who he is. Mind you, the clues would be easier to spot if we knew our Old Testaments better. The Old Testament works, the first two-thirds of the Bible, it works rather like one of those photo-fit pictures in the newspaper that you see when the police put in a picture there, and if you see this person, don't approach them, do phone this number, da-da-da-da-da. And as you're walking along the street, you think, crumbs, there he is. It's Bob Jones. He fits the picture in the description. I'm assuming there's no one called Bob Jones here this morning. Now, the Old Testament does something similar. It builds a picture of what God will be like when he comes to earth. It says that he will heal the lame, that he will give sight to the blind, that he will raise the dead, that he will enable the deaf to hear, that he'll be able to control the elements. And so when a person appears who is able to do those things, we are supposed to say, I see him. It's that man that we were told about. He's here. He's arrived. And sometimes people say, oh yeah, but I can't believe in someone that does these sort of things. I can't believe that someone actually calmed a storm. I mean, no one does that sort of thing. Yes, but that's exactly the point. God's trying to make it as easy for us as possible to spot him when he comes to earth. If all he told us in the pages of the Old Testament was he'd have brown hair and 5'10", it'd be quite difficult to spot him when he comes. You see, how would we know? It's exactly because he is different to us that we find it easy to say, here he is. It is God who has come to earth. I wonder if you have spotted him. I wonder if you're able to see who Jesus is. Or do you still think he's just a figure of history who lived 2,000 years ago and has no relevance for you now? I wouldn't have thought so. He is God who has come to earth. And can you see why he came? For this incident shows that Jesus is in the business of saving people. It's what he did for the disciples that day on the lake and how they must have never forgotten it. And it's what he came to earth to do for others as well. Maybe you've never realized up to now, it's what he's offering to do for you. For make no mistake, the Bible assures us that like the disciples that day on the lake, all of us, we who are here, and people everywhere, are in great danger. The clue that we need rescuing is that God has sent a Savior. You see, why did God send a Savior? He sent a Savior because we needed saving. If we did not need saving or rescuing, God would not have sent someone to rescue us. It's as simple as that. From what do we need saving? The Bible says our sins and the consequences of them. The reason we need a rescue is that we are hurtling towards a meeting with the living God. We're on a collision course with him. You see in verse 41, they were terrified of Jesus. Can you imagine how much more terrifying it would be for us to stand before Jesus on the day when he is in his glory and sitting on the judgment throne of this earth? What would it be like if they were terrified then seeing him in the boat for us to stand before him on that day? I think it would be absolutely awful. Just recently I got a special deal with the press, and so I've been reading it each day and gets delivered and whatever. And it's so clear, isn't it, that this world needs justice. Injustices everywhere. But when God comes to bring justice, do you think we will escape? Of course not. For when he comes to bring justice, he will bring it to everyone as the perfectly just king that he is. So you'll know that one of the summaries of the Old Testament is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet when you think how you've lived your life, or I think how I've lived my life, so often I just go for hours and hours, or maybe you think even for days at a time, without even remembering that he's there. Until, of course, suddenly we need something, and then we do remember. Now, wouldn't you be offended if someone treated you in that way? They forgot you for days, hours and days and weeks and months, but when they needed you, they suddenly remembered you. And they suddenly ring up, and there's a bit of polite chit-chat, and you're kind of thinking this is a bit odd, and then they ask you for something, and you think, oh, I realize now why they rang. It's just a bit offensive, isn't it? They kind of only want you when they need something from you. And that's how we've treated God. Or the second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. And I thoroughly agree. Until someone drives too slowly in front of me on the road. Or until someone interrupts me when I'm busy. Or someone talks to me at a time I don't want to be talked to. Or someone tells me the truth about myself. In other words, when God sees us, he sees us as we really are. I mean, you imagine the old illustration of your life being projected up here this morning, everything you've ever done being on the screen, and adding to it sound over the top, everything you've ever said being spoken, and added to that every thought you have ever thought being projected from the front. How long would you want to stay in the building? Would you want to just get out of the building or go abroad? I would have thought go abroad. And you see, God sees us as we are. He is just. And that's why there's a problem. For if we meet him as we are right to be terrified of him. He will bring justice. And none of us who are here this morning can afford that. And that's why Jesus came. To lay down his life. For as he died, it was as if the sins of all his people were poured through a funnel onto his head. It was as if everything we've done wrong was given to him so that we might go free from it and not be punished for it. Does he care for us? Of course he does. Of course he does. He came down from heaven to earth to rescue us. He laid down his life so that we might not have to die eternally before him. We must be terribly precious for God to give his one and only son to die for people like us. Do you think you matter to God? I would say that you do if he gave his son to die for you as he has. And really the only question for each of us is, will we accept the offer that he makes to us? Will we accept the forgiveness which he's offering to us? Will we accept the hand of friendship which he's extending to us? Or will we say no? For make no mistake, to do nothing with Jesus is to say no to Jesus. Not to accept him actively is to reject him actively. And to keep him at bay is to keep him as our enemy and not allow him to become our friend. There are few things ruder in life, aren't there, than being given a present and refusing to take it. You just fast forward to Christmas not so long away now. And imagine that you have put a great deal of effort, thought and expense into getting a present for someone, and you do it up beautifully in a big bow on top, and you place it under the tree, and you're surprised to see it's still there at midday on Christmas Day, and you're even more surprised to see it's still there when you go to bed on Christmas Day, and a week later it's still there. And when you say to the person, oh, I got this for you, don't you want it? And they say to you, no, it's all right, no thanks. Wouldn't you think that rude? God has given us the most expensive present he could have done, the Lord Jesus Christ. he gave him so that we might have eternal life. I mean, how bad will that be? And for us now to leave him on the side is for us to show the most incredible rudeness to God. It's to say to God, thank you, but no thank you. I don't need him and I don't want him. And if that's the position we find ourselves when we meet him, it is right to be terrified of him. Well, this morning it doesn't have to be like that, because he's holding out his hand to us and is encouraging us to accept this most great and precious gift so that we might be forgiven, so our sins might be washed away, so that we might come to know the living God and then live life from now on under him, learning from him, becoming wiser by having our L plates on for the rest of our lives, taking instruction from him. Now, I wonder if that's a step that you would like to take this morning. In a group this size, there's probably three types of people here. There'll be those who became followers of Jesus sometime in the past, who've said yes at some stage, whether more recently or a long time ago. And I hope that if that's you, you're not afraid. You see how Jesus says to the disciples, why are you so afraid? And the wonderful thing about knowing the person who is in control of everything is you actually don't need to be afraid of anything, because you know that he's in control of it. He takes away our fears, both of this life and of the next. And we can look forward to meeting him one day in total assurance that we'll see him face to face. Then there'll be those who've maybe never thought about Jesus seriously before. Perhaps you've never read a bit of the Bible as an adult. Perhaps you did sometime long ago. But really, you've never thought of him seriously. And you don't know what to think of him. Well, it's a wonderful thing you're here this morning. You're in exactly the right place. And I hope you won't want to leave it there, but that you will give yourself the opportunity so that you can make an informed decision. One way to do that would be to come back on another Sunday, come back next Sunday. We're always here at 10 o'clock so that you can understand a bit more of the Bible, get to see a bit more for yourself. Another way might be to take a book. There are some books out on the stall out there, and they're free to you if you want to take one and read it. It was written by a friend of mine. It's called Naked God. And it's an excellent, simple explanation of who Jesus is. Why not take one and read it? Or another thing that we offer is Christianity Explored, which is a way of doing a short course, just 6 evenings, to look into the person of Jesus. You don't have to make a commitment at the end. Don't have to become a Christian. It gives you the opportunity to find out more so that you can make an informed decision for yourself. And that course starts on Wednesday week. If you'd like to, if you'd be interested, do have a word with me. We'd love to have you. But maybe there's a third group here. Maybe one or two would actually like to say yes actively to what Jesus is offering. Maybe you've known about him for some time, but you've never actually made a start, and you'd like to do that today. Or maybe you'd like to ink over what perhaps is written in pencil from some time ago. Well, if that's you, I'm going to read out a prayer. Let me read it first and see if you can make it your own. And then I'll read it out again. And if you'd like to, you can echo it in your heart silently to God, and he will hear you. Here's the prayer. Dear God, I know that I have not allowed you to be God over me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Please forgive me, and please help me to live with Jesus as my King from now on. Why don't we pray? And if you want to make it your own, you can echo that silently in your head to God, and he will hear you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, I know I have not allowed you to be God over me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Please forgive me, and please help me to live with Jesus as my King from now on. Amen. Do look up there, and if you felt able to pray that prayer for the first time today, then today's a great day for you, because you come here unforgiven and you leave forgiven, and that's not bad for a morning's work. We're going to finish this morning by singing a wonderful hymn. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Do stand and sing together.